Proverbs chapter 10, we'll read verse 30. If you're there, we're going to all read it together. Proverbs 10, verse 30. Ready? Begin. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Now, often it's tough to think about a proverb because a proverb is really a condensed thought, a few words that expresses a spiritual truth that can be expounded. That's the point of a proverb, not just to think of a saying, but to think about what that saying means for us to ponder, to meditate, to ask ourselves what is the Lord trying to communicate to us through this short, brief saying. And to try to encapsulate this proverb, two words is the title for this evening's message, never removed. That's the title tonight, never removed. The Bible says, the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Now, our initial thought at this point might be, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I think that as we look throughout, I've read the Fox's Book of Martyr, and you look throughout history, and it seems that the righteous lose a lot. As a matter of fact, you could go throughout the period of the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic institution persecuted Christians throughout the world, chased them. I mean, you can read about the Waldensians and the Huguenots and the Albigensians and all those groups that were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, which is called during the Dark Ages. And we can read about a lot of those, and it seems that the righteous are removed from the earth. Seems that way, doesn't it? Seems that they're always losing. But as we look at this verse, there is much more that just meets the eye. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Now, there is another similar proverb that goes along with this current one. If you turn one page over, it could be a page or two, but in Proverbs chapter 12, notice with me verse 3. Proverbs 12, verse 3. A very similar proverb. The Bible says, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. So there's a very similar proverb there, where the righteous shall not be moved, but here he says that the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Interesting. So very aligned there. Now, throughout this proverb, often we look at these proverbs, there's words and sentences that are often repeated. Throughout this chapter, we've seen a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That's repeated. So here we read about the righteous versus the wicked. And we've talked quite a bit about those two groups of people in this very chapter. We see here the expression here that the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. At the beginning of the chapter, we saw some similar thoughts. For example, in verse 2 of this same chapter, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Bible says, verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Again, throughout this chapter, we see in verse 7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. So throughout this chapter, there's been this contrast between the righteous and between the wicked. And so there seems to be repetition throughout this chapter. But there is one word that we find here that is only found once in this chapter. Notice verse 30. The righteous shall never be removed. Removed is the word I'm interested in. I built this whole message on this one word. And I believe here that there is a reason here. The word moved that we find in chapter 12 and verse 2 is the same Hebrew word for removed that we find here in chapter 10 and verse 30. Now, the word removed comes from a Hebrew word, the word mot. I don't know how to say it, but M-O-T-E would be the English way to say, but it's the Hebrew word mot. This word is only found 36 times in the Old Testament. So that's not a lot if we think about all the words in the Old Testament. The word removed is the Hebrew word mot. The word means this. The word removed that we find in Proverbs 10:30 means this: to waver, to slip, to be shaken, or to fall. That's what the word means. There are a number of references in the Old Testament, I believe, that will help us to understand this word, removed, which we find here in Proverbs 10:30. I want to go, first of all, to the first time we find this word. It is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. So let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Leviticus and see if we can have a little bit of light here on this word, removed. This Hebrew word only found 36 times in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, now there's quite a lot happening in those chapters. In Leviticus chapter 25, let me give you a summary of this chapter. If you're there at chapter 25, verse 1 through 7, God speaks concerning the seventh year being a year of rest unto the land of Israel. The children of Israel were basically instructed to work for 6 years. For 6 years, they would sow and they would reap a harvest. They would prune their vineyards. We see that in the seventh year would be called a Sabbath year. Now, they had the Sabbath, right, on each week on Saturday. They would, every 7 years, they would observe a year of Sabbath. And in that seventh year, they would not sow, nor reap, nor were they pruned during that 7 years. And so basically we find some instructions here concerning both the moral law that's given to the nation of Israel and also the civil law. So two aspects of that, a moral law and a civil law found in Leviticus chapter 25. If you go on to verse 8, down to verse 22, now God speaks concerning how the poor should be treated and also about the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee is an interesting... they would have that seventh year, which would be a year of Sabbath. But then every 50 years, this Jubilee was appointed. They would basically... it concerned a number of issues, but they were not... Same thing, on the 50th year, they were not to sow nor prune in that year. They were also commanded during the year of Jubilee to release every man unto his family. Now, what does that mean? It would mean that, let's say that I work for someone, and because I was indebted to them under the law of Israel, under the civil law, if you owed a debt to someone and you could not pay it, then you, because you failed to pay that debt, would work for that person for a certain amount of years until that person felt that the debt had been paid. Now, what would happen on the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the instruction to the children of Israel was that on the 50th year, every man is going to be released to his family, even if the debt has not been paid. It is the year of Jubilee. So this, again, concerns specifically the civil law for the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 23 of this chapter, down to verse 55, for the remainder of the chapter, God speaks concerning both the moral and the civil laws in the promised land. Two areas are addressed in this section. The first one is the treatment of the poor, and the second aspect is the handling of their lands and their houses. How are they to interact? That, for example, he says to the Levites, they can sell their houses if they owned a house in the city, but they couldn't sell their lands. Why? Because they were Levites. God gave them a specific portion of land that was only to the Levites, and they were not to sell that land. So that's one example. But he gives a bunch of examples of how they are to interact in selling land, selling houses, how they are to treat the poor. Now notice in verse 35, there's one specific instruction. The Bible says, verse 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Now I want you to notice at the beginning of this verse is, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay. That word fallen is the same Hebrew word for removed. The first time that Hebrew word is found here, what does this mean? Again, this is the first time that this word is used in the Old Testament. And so it gives us some light in understanding this word as it is used in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30. The expression here, to be waxen poor, at the beginning of the verse, means that a man basically was reduced to the low estate of poverty, often here because of affliction, either in his body, and so he's unable to work anymore, or a tragedy in the family. It could even be a financial loss that has been incurred by trade or by the loss of business because of a lack of demand. There are many ways that someone can come to poverty. Someone may have a thriving business, and all of a sudden, there's no need for that business anymore, and he comes to poverty. Now, this man, or it could be he gets hurt as he's doing his job, and now he is unable to perform the job wherewith he made his income, and so therefore he be waxen poor. He comes to poverty. So this is a man who comes to poverty through no fault of his own. Now that's important. Through no fault of his own, he be waxen poor. The Bible says, if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee. Now, the expression fallen in decay, again, is the same Hebrew word, mot, that we find in Proverbs chapter 10. The substance which he once had, basically says, has failed. It's fallen. It's not there anymore. He once was able to support his family, but now he is no longer able to support his family. He has fallen in decay. He has basically slipped. He has fallen into a state that he was not in before. Again, through no fault of his own. And so the children of Israel were commanded to care for the necessities of their fellow Israelites by providing relief to those who had fallen in decay when they became poor. He was also to care for, we see the remainder of the verse, for the stranger and the sojourner in the same way. Now, this is just a side note. This is not the state providing for the needs of the poor. Rather, this was the individual following God's command to relieve the poor as he himself had the ability. And it would do our country well to allow its own citizens to care for the needs of the poor instead of creating its own wealth redistribution. The individual has always been a better manager of his own wealth than any state ever has or ever will. Now, that was just a side note, like I said, that was free, all right? Now, what does fallen mean in this case? So, it's the first time we find this word. What does that mean? This is the man who basically lived a life with the ability to provide for himself, whose circumstances have rendered him unable to provide for himself. He has fallen. To go from a state of wealth to a state of poverty. He was walking in wealth before, but now he is walking in poverty. He has been removed from a state of wealth and put into a state of poverty. That's the idea of the word removed. There's another reference. If you go with me to Psalm 94, let's go to Psalm 94. Let's look here at this psalm. Now, this psalm is a wonderful psalm, and we have to read the entire psalm to get a good context before we come to that word. Now, notice Psalm 94, and we're going to take special note of verse 18. Let's read verse 18, then we'll go back and read the chapter. Notice verse 18. When I said, my foot slippeth. Now, that's the word slippeth there is the same Hebrew word for remove that we find in Proverbs chapter 10. When my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Okay, now let's look at the context. What is he talking about here in this psalm? Let's look at verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Now, what is he talking about? The psalmist here is basically concerned with the perceived triumph of the wicked. That's what he says. Notice verse 5. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. You know, that's you find that theme throughout the Psalms. By the way, that's still the theme today. Have you not ever asked yourself that question? God, why does the wicked seem to prosper? And those who serve you seem to be driven out. He goes on to say, verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, this is what they say, Lord, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? That's a good remark. Do you think that God that created your ear is not going to hear you? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Now notice here, do you see how he changes? He talked about the wicked, but then he deals with those who are God's people. And he says here, notice in verse 12, blessed. So now we change from looking at the wicked now to looking at those who seek to live for God. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So this is the man who wants to live for God, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So he says, verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoer? So now the psalmist basically says, now the wicked says they're going to be fine, they're not going to be caught, but then those who live for God, those who are chastened of the Lord, those who enjoy the blessing of God, they say this, who will rise up for me against the evildoer? Or who will stand up for me against the worker of iniquity? Here it says, verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. So this is what the psalmist says. He says that if I didn't have the help and the answer from God, my soul would be distraught and left to itself. And I would just have nothing to say. Unless the Lord had been my help. He says, verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth. So this is here, same that word, the idea of being removed. And so he feels that, oh, I'm slipping out. I'm being moved. I'm being removed. What's going to happen? He says, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. So what is he saying? Now think about Proverbs 10:30. The righteous shall never be removed. So here the psalmist says, it felt as though I was slipping, but the Lord held me up. He says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. How is it that the righteous is not removed? Because he stands on the rock. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So the idea here is we have this idea of slipping. It seems that as we look in the world, that the wicked is winning and that the righteous is losing, and he feels, I'm slipping. But then he reminds himself, oh, wait. Unless the Lord had been my help, so there is help for the righteous. He says, "The God is my God is the rock of my refuge." So the idea here of being removed, as we saw in the book of Leviticus, is to be in one state and to go to another state. State of wealth to a state of poverty. Here the idea of slipping is to slip down into misery, to become distraught, where our hope is set in God, and then we lose all hope because it seems that the wicked wins. But yet we find that God is our help. Now in contrast, as we think about both, there is what the wicked says, but there's also what the righteous says. If you go with me, if you're still in the book of Psalm, go to Psalm chapter 10. We have a lot of conversations throughout those Psalms. And in Psalm chapter 10, notice here a familiar verse in verse 6. But notice in verse 1, he says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Now, this is the crying of the heart of those who, again, don't understand why it seems that the wicked is helped, but the righteous is not. "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he puffeth at them." He hath said in his heart, who? The wicked. "I shall not be" what? "Moved." That's what the wicked says. That's the same Hebrew word as "removed" we find in Proverbs 10:30. The wicked says, "I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to go from this state to another state. I'm not going to be moved. I shall never be in adversity." That's what the wicked says. And so we find that this is the pattern of the wicked. That's how he speaks. But the prophet makes it clear that it is the righteous that shall never be removed, but the wicked shall be cut off. But nonetheless, that's what the wicked says. Now, I want to address another perspective. Because as we think about what the wicked says, "I shall not be moved," the psalmist says, "Well, I was about to slip, I was about to be removed, I was about to move until I found that the Lord was my help." But there's yet another possibility. If you go to Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 16, and notice here what the psalmist does. He looks to God. He begins in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Preservation has the idea of not being moved. And notice what he says in Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Now, I want you to notice here, the psalmist doesn't say, "I'm not going to be moved alone." He says, "The Lord is always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." The only reason why the psalmist has not said, "I'm not going to be moved," is because he recognizes who is at his right hand. That's the Lord. But yet, we go to Psalm chapter 30. Let's go to Psalm 30. One more reference here in the book of Psalm. Psalm 30, and I want to begin in verse 1, because the psalmist here now, he feels the other perspective where he thinks that everything is okay in his life. It's interesting, as you read the Psalms, there's two struggles. The one struggle is when things are going bad, where is God? It seems like I'm slipping. But then there's other psalms that say, now everything's going good, but I find myself slipping. That's one of those in Psalm 30. Notice verse 1. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." Now notice that's the opposite, right? Typically a psalm, often a psalm is, the wicked are rejoicing over me. But in this psalm, the foes are not rejoicing over him. Notice verse 2. "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Notice verse 6. "And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Ah, that's a different than the other psalm, where he says, the Lord is in my right hand, I shall not be moved. But here it says, in my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved. Verse 7, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountains to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. So he basically says, there's a potential here for me to think, oh look, I'm prosperity and I'm not going to be moved. I got this. But then he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn to the Lord and say, no, this is what God, this is what you've done. I was in adversity and you brought me out and helped me not to forget that you're the one that got me out. That it was by your strength and ability that I was not moved, that it was not my prosperity by which I was never moved. So we look at this and there is the potential here of the psalmist. When we think about the right, let's go back to Proverbs 10. The righteous. Shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Now, we ask ourselves as we look throughout history, and certainly we can even look at our own lives, and perhaps we may know of someone that used to live for God that is no longer living for God. And we may say to ourselves, well, hasn't that person slipped? Haven't they been moved from the way of righteousness? Well, what do we say to that? Well, there's one more proverb that actually goes well and gives us a little commentary on that. If you go to Proverbs chapter 25, Proverbs 25, and notice with me in Proverbs 25, and let's go down to verse 26. The Bible says, a righteous man falling down. Now, the word falling is the same Hebrew word as removed in chapter 10, verse 30. So we read in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, that the righteous shall never be removed. But here we read in Proverbs 25, 26, a righteous man falling down. He slipped. He's removed. A righteous man falling down before the wicked, notice, is who? The righteous man. As a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. What is he talking about? You see, there are times, as we saw in the psalm, that the psalmist can says that, oh, my prosperity has caused me not to be moved, and not the Lord. And here we find another proverb. Not only do we see here that the righteous shall never be removed, but here we read another proverb, a righteous man falling. He is falling. He has been removed. So what has happened to this righteous man? Is this a contradiction in the Word of God? No, not at all. Their assumption of here, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, is that the righteous man is continuing in righteousness, that he is living for God, that he is walking uprightly and justly before God. But here, this is a falling man that is falling, that is going from a state of living for God to a state of not living for God anymore. The Bible says here, a righteous man falling down before the wicked. It's as if he succumbs to the wicked. It seems that the wicked is prospering, so therefore, I'm just going to bow down and stop living for God. Well, I want you to notice there's a picture. He says, because a righteous man falling down before the wicked is the righteous man as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. In other words, a righteous man that falls down before the wicked is a man who previously walked uprightly but has wavered and fallen in iniquity. You see, to see this in a righteous man is as grievous to the traveler who hopes to quench his thirst at a water spring, but finds instead that the water has been muddied by the feet of men and of beasts. He once had been a source of refreshment, and he is no longer a source of comfort and refreshment. The man once stood as an example of righteousness, and now he stands as an example of wickedness, and therefore he is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. You go to a righteous man who has wisdom, and you go, and we just take the example of Solomon. And certainly people from around the world flocked to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And when they finally got there, they said, "The half was not told us. This is so amazing, all the wisdom of Solomon. Look at all that he's done. Look at his power, and look at his wealth, and look at his wisdom, and look at all of those things." But yet we find that by the end of his life, and we know that Solomon, if you would, had fallen from the way of righteousness. Now, I would imagine at some time when people used to come hear Solomon for his wisdom, at some point they saw his heart was turned from God to false gods of all the women that he had married. That's what the Bible tells us. And so for those who would come to Solomon for wisdom, at some point during his reign would come to that source of water that they used to have, and now they don't find sweetness, they only find bitterness. Why? Because he slipped, he's fallen from the way of righteousness. They come to the river to be refreshed, and they found that the fountain has been troubled, it's been trampled, it's all muddied, it doesn't look appetizing anymore. It is a corrupt spring, it is no longer fresh, it is poisonous. Just like the waters of Marah, just bitter. You see, the assumption in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 30 is that a righteous man shall never be removed who continues in righteousness. He will be that source of freshness. Remember, we've seen in this very psalm, no wonder if you go back to Proverbs 10, notice how he then turns in Proverbs 10, in verse 31 and 32, he says, "The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness." You see, the lips of the righteous, they speak wisdom. But then if you slip and you succumb and you bow down to the wicked, then that wisdom is no longer there. And you're no longer refreshing. You're corrupt. As we study the Bible, we find that we ask ourselves here, when we read, "The righteous shall never be removed," how can we continue? Again, and I've explained this throughout the study of the book of Proverbs, that there is positional righteousness, but there is also practical righteousness. Now, for the believer, positional righteousness is imputed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go from a state of wickedness to a state of righteousness because of the imputation of the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Romans chapter 4 makes that very clear. That righteousness cannot be lost, and we cannot fall away from that righteousness. Why? As Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But there is practical righteousness. There is our everyday living as we walk and seek to please God. And we can fall from that righteousness. We can be in the state where we're living for God, and then we know enough people, we've been around long enough to see that there are people that used to live for God, that used to be a source of wisdom, who are no longer that at all. So what's happened? They have fallen. If you go with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, the whole book of Hebrews is goes along with this thought here, because the Hebrew Christians were under persecution. And there's certainly this aspect that when you get saved, you think, oh, everything is going to be wonderful. And then those Hebrew Christians will find themselves to be in a position where they're like, well, actually, it's not comfortable. And I wish I could go back to Judaism because it was much easier there. No persecution. I had a job, I had a home, and now I've lost all those things. because I've become a Christian. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he reminds those believers of faith. Notice what he says in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, by the way, if you go, he ends the chapter in verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Okay? The just shall live by faith. The word just is another word for the word righteous. The righteous shall live by faith. The word just is one who does righteousness. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Notice verse 39. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." So in other words, he makes a distinction between drawing back and drawing back into perdition. We don't draw back into perdition. We may draw back, but not into perdition. Notice, "but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now notice chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." And now, I know that the whole emphasis of chapter 11 is faith, but what we need to really pay attention to is that, what did that faith produce? In every single case, it produced practical righteousness. Their lives changed. They did something. Why? Because of their faith. So notice the first example he gives. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." Now notice the first example he gives is that of Abel. Really the first demonstration that we find of faith in the Bible, where Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And that was what? That sacrifice that he offered was a witness that he was righteous. It was the demonstration, his act of offering that sacrifice that God wanted was a demonstration of his faith. God testified of that. Now wait a minute. He died. That's right. He was removed from the earth, wasn't he? He was. But notice what the rest of the verse says. "And by it he being dead yet speaketh." In that sense, Abel will never be removed. You see, throughout the remainder, he goes on to say, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We read of Noah and of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. We read of Moses. And you remember Moses, the Bible says here, again, this is all of faith. In verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward." You see, faith is evidence in the decisions that those men made. They lived by faith, and you find the result in those records. All that they did was by faith. Abel, his act of faith, God testified and says, "I bear witness that he was righteous." So how is it that we walk and live? We walk and we live by faith. Why do you do what you do? Why do you live for God? It seems that the wicked are prospering around you. It seems that you're not making a difference. How about you just quit on God? I'll tell you why. By faith. It's interesting when we read particularly of Abraham in this passage of Scripture. The Bible says in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he'd have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." Through faith, he speaks of Sarah, and we go down Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. We go on to say that they did not receive the promises, but they were persuaded of them and embraced them. You see, why did Abraham do what? When we look at the life of Abraham, as he walked, not perfectly, but as he sought to live in practical righteousness, to live for God, to live a just life, by faith he did that, and he didn't even get the promises that God promised him. Remember? Go to that land. He even brought Abraham to the top and says, see all that? I'm going to give it to you and to your seed after you. Did Abraham see that? He didn't see that. Oh, no. By faith, he saw it. By faith, he obtained it. But he didn't get it yet. By faith. People would have looked at Abraham and says, this guy, he's lost his mind. He thinks he's just going to walk in and he's going to get this land by faith. They counted him faithful. As we think about living our lives for the Lord, it is by faith. Righteous living, by faith. You see, the moment we turn is the moment that we say, when we begin to slip, is the moment we say, well, I'm just not going to accept the promises of God anymore. I'm just not going to believe God anymore. I just haven't seen, where we're basically saying, I just haven't seen God faithful. And we stop walking by faith. I'm not talking about here losing your salvation. I'm saying that there are many people who have come to the place in their lives where they feel that the life of righteousness is not worth it. Almost as if, things in this world should work out as they want in order that they might live for God. And I say, where did that happen in chapter 11? How did that work out for them? You read by the end. The Bible says, notice in verse 32, and what shall I say, shall I more say? For the time should fail me to speak of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received the dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all... Now, look, does that seem like the life of ease? No, not at all. That's the life of faith, though. And what does the Bible say? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Where's the encouragement there? God, having provided some better things for us, for they, without us, should not be made perfect. And so he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's exactly what the psalm says. You see, he says, I'm not going to be moved when I recognize that he's at my right hand. I'm going to live by faith. But you know when I'm going to be moved? When my prosperity comes and I thought, I did this. That's when I begin to slip. So the righteous that will never be removed is the man who says, I'm going to live for God. And though I may not see my life, all the things that I think that's important, that I think should work out in my life, even if those things don't work out according to my plans, being known that I still believe God and I'm still going to live for God. the righteous shall never be removed. It doesn't say that the righteous will be a life of ease. The righteous shall never be removed. He shall never slip. He shall never turn and bring shame to the name of the one in whom he trusts. And so may the Lord help us to consider this thought this evening, never removed. We are comforted by Romans, and at the end of Romans 8, if you remember, he talked about how we are in this present world, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Talks about suffering in this life in Romans chapter 8. And how do we deal with all the suffering in this life? Well, because we're going to be glorified one day. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you see how he ends the chapter? He says, at the end of chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? The suffering, the groaning, all the stuff happening. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, if he's at our right hand, who can be against us? Now, it's not saying nobody's going to be against us. But who can cause us to be removed? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him? That's who? Christ. With him, freely give us all things. Notice there's a condition there. It is with Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anybody remove us from that? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or even famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, for his sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is absolutely impossible that we be removed if we keep our eyes on him in our final glorification. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth.